Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him, in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Okay, so we've come to this book of Psalms, and the book of Psalms, I'm sure we're all familiar with Psalms. We've read them, maybe not all of them, which is a tragedy, but Charles Spurgeon, a great Victorian preacher, he wrote a set of volumes, which I've got at home, maybe some of you have, called The Treasury of David. They're commentaries on Psalms. And he wrote also a little book, Treasures for Today, I believe, which is a daily reading. And he calls them treasures because to the Christian, they are simply that. They reveal a lot of the person that wrote them, King David, and his life can often relate to our lives. If you've read the life of King David, and I recommend a good book for that is Arthur Pink, a tremendous book, you read of the ups and downs of David's life, from a little boy to an aged king. And in the Psalms, we read of forgiveness, of God's forgiveness, of his greatness, of his protective love. There's places in there that prophesy of Jesus' death. They're completely rich in content as they reveal so much about the person and character of God. And they are a guide as to how we are to worship the Almighty King of Heaven. Billy Graham, the evangelist of old, used to read 5 psalms a day. He highly recommended that 5 psalms a day should be read, that we might understand and know who God is. So firstly, in this first verse, we read, praise the Lord. So why do we praise? The immediate address of the psalm, like many others, is the call to praise the Lord. And it sounds so familiar, such an easy little line that often people put in, praise the Lord. And yet it's more than that. It's a lot more deeper than that. And it carries a great importance, praise the Lord. At the time it was written, it would have been, we know, and that's familiar, we're familiar with who this was addressing. It was addressing the Levites who served in the temple, the house of God, when Israel was a nation. It was that tribe who were chosen to be priests unto God, and this is who it would have been addressing. To serve God continually in their intercessory prayers and the offering of sacrifices for the people of Israel. They would have been the ones who would have been reminders to the people of their need to seek God's forgiveness for sin, and that it was their God alone, him alone, who who should receive praise and honour, and to remind them to fear God and to revere his name, which we'll come to in a while. And when Jesus came and made that new covenant and established his church, there was the new priesthood that began. That ministry is to every believer in Christ, not to offer animal sacrifices any longer. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. He fulfilled all those shadows that, as we have learnt over the Easter time from Martin. For the believer, with the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit, we offer prayers to God as priests of God. We offer praise to God. And the sacrifices that we make are our lives that we live day to day. We live in sacrifice to God, in servitude to God. And as we hear the name of the Lord, yes, we do fear him for who he is, but we love him deeply for all that he has done and all that he's doing for us. We give him praise because of the compassion that he pours out upon us, and not a judgment that we so rightly would deserve. And you know, we've been so damaged by sin that even in praise, we can fail to focus on him, and our distractions caused by unholy things can cause or steal away our thoughts on him. You know, when you're singing hymns, sometimes your mind can be elsewhere. And yet the goodness of God rescues us even in this, that he gives us his Holy Spirit to help us in praise and prayer. He gives us the mind of Christ. How we need his help. For sin has so crippled us, and sometimes we don't realise that. It's so crippled us in part regarding our spiritual life. It restricts us. But Scripture makes it clear, from the former prophets to the writings of the apostles, that a day is surely coming. And hurry that day, that Jesus shall once more step into this world. And we are told that the saints of God shall look upon his beauty, his holiness and his perfection. And it's on that day when we shall reach perfection, because his work in our lives will complete what it has begun, that sanctifying work. Then we shall praise and worship him perfectly, where even our earthly language falls short, do you know that, of fullness in its meaning, because sin again has tainted that. But then our language will be that of heaven, and our words shall give true meaning and praise, untainted by sin, to such a one as our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's then there will be nothing left that has been affected by sin, all traces of it gone. Everything that has ever been touched by sin will be gone forever, even the memory of it. What a day. And I think, and I just hope, that we've all got that longing in our hearts and we think about it every day. And so, yes, the saints are called to give praise, to give thanks, because he alone is worthy. We know that as we study our Bibles, as we are taught by teachers of his word, whether that's on a platform or a CD, DVD or book or whatever, we build up a knowledge of God. And so our understanding of him widens, our knowledge increases, and we find a love in our hearts we never once had it for him before, ever. And we long for his return, and we long to be in his presence forever. This knowledge of his mighty works, of works of love, will open up within us, with us Christians, a fountain of praise. We find that what Jesus spoke about on that day outside the temple steps, there will be living waters welling up within. And I find this amazing, to once rebellious creatures, that God can change our lives like that. And what seems simply incredible is that Almighty God loves us and takes up residence in our hearts. And he does deserve our praise. The child of God knows exactly what Charles Wesley's hymn means, that lovely hymn, And Can It Be? When he writes those words, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. If Christ had not turned that key in our lives, we would still be in that place today, that dungeon today, locked in a sinful life. But the day he rose from the dead is the day many doors of hardened hearts were opened and are still being opened today. Why praise? We have been given a new life. And with this new life comes a new heart, new eyes, new understanding. With this change comes the realization of just how we once stood before a holy God, condemned. We now know just how sin is an offense to him. And it's strange how that when we sin, it can affect us. Our consciences have been given new life. Things you never bothered or thought about before to worry about when you've done things wrong, they bother you now. It affects us because we have come into contact, a relationship with him. I look at those godly men in the Bible, for instance, Job and Isaiah. These were good men, righteous men. But when they come into the presence of God, when they come into the presence of the holy, they felt so unclean, so unworthy. Even their lips felt dirty. And this is how we can feel at times when we may fall back into sin. We feel we can't face prayers or Bible study because we've offended him, and that guilt grips us. This is that new life that is working in our lives. And yet we can praise him because he's forgiven us of all our offences. When we come to him in a true repentance, we no longer need to cry out as Peter did to Jesus, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." But what was the message Jesus gave even after Peter denied him at the tomb? Denied him, even cursed that he knew Jesus Christ. And then the whole thing ended up in tears. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said to his disciples, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter, such is the love of God." He overlooked all that. I tell you, on that day, Peter must have given an awful lot of praise. And we praise him because he has taken us from Egypt and he's led us to Canaan, the old life, into the new life. We're heading towards the heavenly place. Once slaves to demands of fleshly appetites, but now we're free people to serve Christ. I wonder if we realise that people in the world can't do that. But we can. We've been released to do that. We've been given the freedom to do that. I was amused to hear the other day driving to work, there's a new pill coming out on the market along with all the other pills. It's a pill to make people feel more compassionate to their fellow beings. So that can go along with the other ones to make you feel better, more calm and affect our emotions. Yeah, it's a compassionate pill. And the guy on the radio didn't believe it, but he said, yes, it's true. But God, you know, in his great kindness, has given the believer the Holy Spirit, who does a life-changing work. We don't need any pills for that work. God turns the most rebellious hearts into the most placid of people. And it's a work in our lives that will bring honour and praise to him. Something left to ourselves we could never, ever possibly do. And although we owe our God praise, which sounds a little like payback, well, we owe him. Of course we owe him. It's in the Christian life, it means more than that. It's because we want to. You know, the taps of praise should be turned up as we learn of his goodness. We praise him who sits on high and lifted up. And we should never, ever be carried along on the back of effort. You know, it's an effort to praise when we come into church. It's an effort to praise when we have our quiet times. Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon, Fine Pleading, "Everything a sinner gets must come by favour. It cannot come any way else. For if you get what you deserve, you will get no love, no mercy, and no grace." And so we see all our blessings come through Christ and Christ alone. And we know him and his love, and so we should never have a dullness about it. It's impossible. Praise must be the fruit of such the knowledge that we have of our God. And sometimes I agree what I read about C.S. Lewis yesterday. It's difficult to explain the wonder of all that. And I just want to read you a quick quote of what he says. He said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of an unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with." End of that quote. But How quick, you know, when we live in this world, and how quick and men and women in this world are to praise each other. How they love to pat each other on the back. I can't bear looking at the Oscars. I have to turn over. How great they are. No matter how much their lives have been degraded in one form or another. In fact, the applause and cheers in this world seem to be louder the worse their lives appear and the more degraded they are. It simply is praise from sinners' lips to sinners' abilities, isn't it? But the name of Jesus and the person of Jesus is somebody to be mocked and cursed and used in vile jokes. And namely, the worst culprits for that are in the entertainment business, and they've got the wider audience. Just mocking him. And you wonder, how blind can people be? They abuse Jesus, who knew no sin, was perfect in all his ways, and yet they embrace some of the vilest. Is there any difference today than there was at the time of Calvary at Jesus' trial? Give us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus. And yet we know that on that day, when those leaders of the Sanhedrin put Jesus on trial, it was not their power, or Rome's might, or the spikes that pinned Jesus on that cross that held him there. It was his love for his church that held him there. Nothing more and nothing less. Men can cast a lot, but it's a sovereign God, isn't it, who determines the outcome. And what we see of Calvary and men's hatred of Christ today is the inability to determine what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. And so we have much to give praise for in our Christian lives, because he has opened our blind eyes, revived our dead consciences, awakened our dead hearts. I think the darkest day in history in this world was not the wars of the past, not the Nazi death camps or this group calling itself ISIS or any other evil. The darkest day to take place for mankind was at Calvary. The sight of Jesus, the Holy One of God, being the object of God's wrath for others' sins, simply shows the horrors of just how sin is to God. His spotless life taken ruthlessly by those cruel hands and beaten for no other reason than speaking the truth and bringing light into darkness and declaring himself God's Son. And here we see the hatred at, I believe, its most vilest, and yet a love at its most extreme. Mankind devoid of any love for him, and yet a cry of forgive them. What tremendous opposites. That a day, as shocking as it was yet a day that God literally gave up his everything, his most precious possession, so that in my life and your life and in the future, like so many others, would know the meaning of forgiveness of sin and of God's love for me. Should I find it difficult to praise then? Should it be an effort for me to come in on a Sunday morning and praise him and to serve him no matter what he expects of me? Or if we're asked to serve in the church, should it ever be an effort to do that after all that he's done? And I wonder often in my life, why does he ever bother with me? I find it quite honestly, to me, that is one of the greatest mysteries. Why bother with me? But the fact remains, the lengths that he went to at Calvary is a seal that he will never ever, that love can never ever be broken by my failings. It's a lot stronger than whatever I could do to break that. I am assured that his love is unbreakable and his faithfulness unshakable. Samuel Crossman, in his wonderful hymn, says, "Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend." Praise the Lord. Seems such a simple phrase, doesn't it? You know, like an iceberg sits on the top of the sea, yet underneath the surface it spreads out to massive distances. And so it is when we praise God. We should carry great depths of gratitude in our hearts. It should never be used in a cheap way. This particular psalm is known as the Mosaic Psalm. It's known as the Mosaic Psalm, as the mosaic is made up to a picture from all its little bits and pieces. So this psalm has many other bits and pieces from other psalms put into it. If you to look at Psalm 115, you'll find it's almost identical in places. And we might ask the question, why repeat it? And I believe it's for one simple reason. We so often forget the goodness of God. As the Jew was constantly reminded, he needed to be reminded how God delivered them from Egypt. How he was and who is, who cared for them. And he cares today. They quickly forgot and went into idol worship, forgetting all the deliverance God had done. And we Christians need reminding of God's deliverance from Satan, from sin's chains, to his love and the leading of our lives by his Holy Spirit. When we break bread, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the cost. So we need to praise God sincerely from our hearts and to remember all that he's done. And we see in that verse as we go down about praising the name of the Lord. And I'm thinking about the name of the Lord, the importance of his name. You know, we often hear at times the phrase, what's in a name? Well, to that question, we know that if nothing had a name, could you imagine the state the world would be in? It mind boggles, doesn't it? It'd be great difficulty. We'd all be at a loss here, wouldn't we, if we didn't have names. But when it comes to people, then just one name can speak volumes just by hearing that name. You know, if I say to you this morning, the gentleman, Marilyn Monroe, immediately think beautiful, sexy lady, but also a tragic life and death. And yet, we said the name Adolf Hitler immediately comes to mind. It tells us volumes, doesn't it? Of his cruelty, dictatorship, of death camps. And so names can often give out masses of information. And when it comes to God's name, it opens up many names that belong to him. I heard only the other day, I was listening to a minister, and he was saying he sat and listened to a minister who read out God's names, just his names from the Bible, and it took 45 minutes. But do we know that as Christians, how powerful the name of the Lord is? We read in our scriptures that demons often would flee from hearing the name of the Lord. We know that Michael, the archangel, when disputing with Satan over where Moses was buried, wouldn't get embroiled with an argument with Satan, but would simply say, the Lord rebuke you. He'd use the Lord's name. But in the book of Exodus, there is a warning never to misuse the Lord's name, because there is a danger of judgment for every idle word. And every idle word will be brought to account, we're told. Jesus, when teaching his disciples how to pray, said, hallowed be thy name. It is a name that demands reverence. It's to be revered, not to be used lightly. I find it tragic when I hear little children using God's name and nothing is said to them. The Apostle Paul writes of a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, some will bow willingly and some will bow unwillingly. But as believers and followers of our Lord, we too must never be casual with the name of the Lord, because we can be. We bear it in our daily lives. And so we must avoid others slandering his name because of our actions, which may contradict the holiness of God. We are to be known as carrying the name Christian, reminding people that Christ is our Saviour. And it doesn't look too good when our behaviour doesn't reflect that. When we come to worship, there is a need for reverence, and our worship must bear that at all times. I read the other day that casual worship is a sin. Ecclesiastes warns and reminds us, God is in heaven, we are on earth. Be careful. Let your words be few. So when we come to worship, it's not for entertainment value. We don't come to be entertained. Entertainment is for personal satisfaction. It has nothing to do with praising God's name. I at times find that I'm guilty of this myself, because it can be an emotional snare. You know, I like this hymn. I get all emotional about that one. This one's okay. This hymn pleases me. This one doesn't. Sometimes I'll sing with enthusiasm, sometimes I won't. Why were hymns written? Were they to make the congregation feel good, or to me feel good, so we can have a jolly good time on guitars and drums or whatever? They were written and should be written to glorify the God of heaven. That's the whole purpose of hymns. They were written and should be there to magnify his name. You know, if there's one thing that Satan hates, and that is to bring praise to God. Don't for one minute think that, you know, the devil is left outside the church on a Sunday morning. He comes in with us and will always try to steal away anything that glorifies God. He's trying to distract our attention, bring thoughts in. And sadly, some churches have opened the doors wide open and given him a front pew. We should be aware that we focus our minds on God, take reverence to his name. And so in conversational worship, may we be conscious of the holiness that that name is. We can hear the voices, you know, often of great opera singers. We can hear your Pavarottis or your Angela Gerger Hughes. Lovely voices. They can sing a religious piece of music and we can often feel very religious. Or those titans of writing music, you know, Mozart or Handel. And if it's a religious theme, we can feel very moved. And so to be fair, that if that singer or composer is not saved, then we will be more moved than they will because we understand who they're singing about. We can relate to that. But let's not think that their playing or singing about the Lord is a worship that will reach his ears, because it won't. When the roughest of voices and the unprofessional musician, and there's some rough voices here, isn't there? You're looking at one. Aims their efforts to glorify his name. Do you realize that we become part of those who attend the throne of God? And he will inhabit the praises of his people. We join in that heavenly chorus when we sing with genuine hearts of praise. And we should take time to study what those many names mean of our God. So when his name is mentioned, it's done so with reverence and sincerity. We move on to verse 15. Let's just read what that says in Psalm 135. It says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all those who trust in them." And probably when we think of idols, our minds can conjure up pictures of stone or bronze images. Good-looking gods or goddesses, as the Romans and the Greeks used to make. But we know that they were widespread across many cultures. But today I really believe in the Western societies that we have more idols and gods than any of the Greeks or Romans ever had put together. You know, let's get out of our minds the thinking that an idol or a god has to be an image of a human-like appearance that we bow down to worship. A god is a thing that we devote all our time, all our efforts and money into. That's all that we give every bit of strength we have into that. It's the thing that replaces the true God. Apostle Paul, when on Mars Hill, saw many god statues, but one was titled, and we're familiar with it, I hope, "To the Unknown God." And we are today littered with nameless gods, aren't we? We run after the god of money, pornography, houses, cars, the latest phone or laptop. We idolize the pop star, the film star, and the list goes on. The world is full of it. Why do we pursue so many things? And it's because there is an inner desire to find fulfillment, to obtain a happiness, not on the surface, but deep in our lives. These things are only surface happiness. Yet all these things, in fact, anything outside of knowing Christ and his majesty, are really totally bankrupt. They offer nothing. Things will never bring a lasting satisfaction in people's lives. Never. It's only God that can fit that part of the puzzle in our lives. That place that was made for him, because it was put in us and we are to include him in our lives. You know, things will decay. People will die, and one day so will we. And we must ask the question, what is the point of all this? Years ago, when I felt a lot fitter, I used to play a lot of squash. And sometimes you'd come over in the middle of when we used to go out and play other teams, you'd come over and you could feel quite lapsed, as though you were going to collapse or something, and they'd give you these sugar tablets. And that would see you through a game. They were like little sugar bursts. But that, you know, is all that the trinkets of this world are. They are just bursts of happiness to carry us through another day, another week, month, whatever. But Jesus said, I have come to give you life and that you may have it abundantly. You know, if someone should knock on my door with a check today made out to me for £10 million, would I be any happier? Yes, I would be. Let's get real here, you know. What could I do with £10 million? Wonderful. Immediately ringing up the people we're going to work for money and saying we won't be in. I'd be packing my bags and off. But if they just held on to that check and said, oh, by the way, it's on condition that you give up this Jesus Christ thing, then I would have to say, forget it. It may hurt, or would it? No. To do such a thing, you know, to give up on Jesus would make you put you in more poverty than any man could go to the depths of. You could never replace Jesus with big checks. The idol worshipper is seeking what every born-again believer has found. We should have found it this morning. I hope we have it deep inside. Contentment. To know Christ is to have riches far greater than all the riches of the world combined together. They're all going to have to let go of them eventually. Andrew Getty, of the big Getty Foundation, 45, found dead the other day in his bathroom. What did it get in? You can't take them with you. But Jesus Christ we will have eternity with. A glorious future. The Apostle Paul had a little taste of this in his heavenly vision, we read. He tells us that no one has a clue, basically, in speaking plain language, of the glory that God has prepared for his children. It was so wonderful that mere words fell and would never do it justice. We cannot even begin to imagine today what it's like, because there's nothing to liken it to on this earth. Heaven is where we're heading, and we can be absolutely sure today that God will never come short of his promises. You know, we should never compare God's promises to those men of the world, the promises of the world. And we're hearing a lot of promises now, aren't we, from all the politicians. Oh, it's going to be a wonderful place to live when they get in power. More jam tomorrow. God can never lie, and he will never ever fail us. Men will always do both, because quite simply we're born in sin, and sin will always cause men to fall short of his goals. And I just really want to bring this to a close. I read an interesting story the other day, and I thought it was absolutely brilliant. And this story is on the news, and it goes back about 3 years ago. It's in a group of builders up in Chester working on a hotel. They were clearing out the hotel, and they found this old four-poster bed, and it looked like a mock-up bed that the Victorians used to do of Tudor times, and they dismantled it and left it in the car park. And it was taken off to auction and sold for £2,200. And there was an antique expert that actually bought this bed at auction because he had some ideas about really what this bed was. And he took it to some professional advice on Tudor furniture. And they'd done some DNA testing on it, and it's just about, I think, coming clear now that this bed belonged to Henry VII and his wife Elizabeth, who in that bed conceived Henry VIII. That bed now has gone from being in an old car park to £2,200, valued at roughly £20 million. And how those builders wished, that's why we're going back to work money and the auctioneers not. How those builders must have wished, though, when they heard this news, they could turn back the clock. You know, that 2,200 now seems paltry. But, you know, it will be that one, the same for those one day who rejected Christ. They never bothered looking into his credentials. They never bothered finding out who he was. He was just treated cheaply. And those builders, like many others, treated Jesus valueless. And that's something that they will have to bear for eternity. But for the Christian, let's always seek to be experts in knowing the value of our Saviour. We have a wonderful God, a wonderful Saviour. Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. I hope that's the desire of our hearts today. So bring him praise. Reject those contenders, those dead idols. There's no contest. But to fear his name, but to love his name. We've much to praise God for this morning, haven't we?